is the priest and he is the sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus is the rightful mediator between God and man, and it is his role is that he always intercedes for us. He's ever interceding for our lives. And so we find that this ongoing dimension of who Jesus is one of great value to who we are as followers of Christ and as Christians. So without Jesus and the divine work as a mediator, none of us then would be in a position to call, to reckon that God is going to receive us into a heaven as one of his children. So we cannot overcome the guilt of sin, which separates us from God. So it is Jesus who is the sacrifice who separates us, who again, not separates, but takes away our sin and brings us into a right relationship with God. The people in the Old Testament, I said there were no mediators, but I'm mistaken. There were some, meaning like Moses. Moses was a mediator between God and the children of Israel. I was thinking more of Christ than I was of individuals. So in the Old Testament, we have individuals such as Moses. Then we have some of the prophets. They also were individuals who would mediate between God and the people of Israel. And then whenever there was a righteous king, they would mediate between God and the people. If they had the message of God, and they would bring that message to the people to renew their commitment to God, and you know, he would offer then as a mediator to bring the people into a right place of, you know, coming back to the temple and opening the sacrificial system and the priests and so on. But none of these can compare with the ministry of Jesus Christ. These are all types and pictures of what Jesus can do, but Jesus is the real thing. He is the only mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we find that Abraham is the first one that is brought up here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So in our faith and in our understanding, there are anchor points. You know, not like a boat that, you know, ebbs and tide, you know, that God doesn't fluctuate. God gives us promises, and anchor points are, this isn't a boat in the harbor. The anchor points is something that is drilled into the solid rock, and nothing is going to move it. So it can't be moved. So Christ is our anchor point. And so throughout time and throughout situations, we find that the anchor point that we have in God, there are things that just stand firm. Like for the people of Israel, the ongoing anchor was for Abraham and God's promise to him. So the ongoing anchor was we are Abraham's seed. We are children of Abraham. So that was an anchor point for the nation of Israel. But what they did was they believed that they were the anchor, but they didn't do anything about the relationship. So, but that was an anchor point for them, that we are children of Abraham. So that makes us different than everybody else. And also we have the promise that God has given to Abraham continues on to us. Abraham's descendants would be a great nation. One of the first promise. When the promise was given, Abraham and Sarah had no children. The second, those who blessed Abraham and his descendants, what happens to them? They will be blessed. And those who cursed them, they will be cursed. So the third, the land of Canaan, would be an everlasting possession. Now, although there was a period of time from about 70 AD to 1948 that the promised land was not theirs, but it is and has always been belonging to them. The fourth, the descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. So these were promises given to Abraham that that were fulfilled down through time. But one other thing, verse 15, and so that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So Abraham patiently endured, you know, from about 20, 25 years till he had a son. One of the interesting things is that the blessings that were promised to Abraham didn't happen immediately. They weren't, sometimes we have promises that God gives to us, and, you know, of course we're very patient. You know, we'll wait a day, maybe a week. You know, if God doesn't hurry up, do it now. So, you know, God, you know, the idea is Abraham had to wait patiently for this. And even though God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, when Sarah died, he didn't have any land. He didn't have all this land that God had promised him. It wasn't his. He didn't have it yet. But he believed that it would happen to his descendants. And when his wife died, he had to buy a field with a cave in so that his wife could be buried in a land that he owned. And until 400 years later, to the children of Israel come out of the bondage of Egypt, that they then began to take possession of the land of promise that Abraham had been given. So that promise took more than 400 years to be fulfilled. So I don't think we have that time. One of the things it says in here about promises and things that men may have promises, but they don't live long enough to fulfill them. I thought that was pretty good. You know, you may die before they get fulfilled, you know. So, you know, Glenda, I'm going to give you, never mind. I'm always picking on Glenda, but that's okay. She doesn't mind. I'm ducking. Nobody brought vegetables, did they? Frozen vegetables. They throw at me. The gospel recorded that Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, starting with Abraham and ending with Jesus. So we find that the promise to Abraham that from his descendants all of the world would be blessed comes through Jesus Christ. So whenever you're looking at the promise being fulfilled, you look at the gospel of Matthew and the genealogies from Abraham down to Jesus. And so you have all of that being fulfilled. So he is the anchor. We have verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 6. And for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willingly more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I thought I'd read it from another version. So, among men, it is customary to swear by something greater than themselves. And if a statement is confirmed by an oath, that is the end of all quibbling. So this matter, God wishes to show beyond doubt that his plan was unchangeable, confirmed with an oath. So what we have here is these two verses consider how differently God's oath is than man's oath. Individuals who make an oath promise on the basis of someone greater than themselves. You know, that's why the Bible says not to swear by the heavens or by the earth. You know, our word is to be our bond. If you're giving a promise, you're giving a promissory declaration from yourself, you know, well, if in today's world we have to put a contract out and put it in writing. And but at that time there was no contracts, only a person's word or a person's oath. And what happened is that if an individual gave a promise, the people who were making the agreement would do so in a public setting with public witnesses so that people would know who said what and who made what promise. And so, and God, who there is none greater, so what he promises by the authority and by himself. There is none greater, and when God gives us his promise, it is a promise that he will fulfill. And the like with Abraham, it took a long time for it to be fulfilled, but it was. So we have other examples of that with Boaz and the field and the buying of the field and the agreement, whereas he was able then to become the Mary Ruth, and she became his wife through he was this buying the field, and they had to give a sandal or something, as a pledge, and the guy had his sandal. Said, you promised, this is a promise. So anyhow, verse 18, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that wherein the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'll read that from another version. So that by two immutable, unchangeable things, the word of God and the oath of God, who cannot lie, we who are refugees from this dying world might have a source of strength and might grasp the hope that he holds out to us. So when we're looking at this, these verses remind us of our life in Christ, that we have an anchor. Our anchor holds, in Christ, the anchor holds that Christ, the promise that he has made to us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So that anchor holds. There's nothing can change that anchor. And so that from this, we are refugees from this dying world. I like that. We are refugees from this dying world. And that we might have a source of strength. As a refugee in the dying world, we will have a source of strength, and that we might grasp the hope that holds on to us about where we are going. So we have, and the reason we have this hope is because of what God has promised to us through Jesus Christ, who is our anchor. Verse 19, this hope we hold as utterly reliable, utterly reliable anchor for our souls. So the hope that we have, again, this is not wishful thinking. This is a declarative statement of something of certainty that will happen. So hope is not hope we mostly use is I hope it doesn't snow today or something. Well, in this case, hope is it is a definitive statement of that which is to come. So whenever we have that becomes our anchor. Fixed in the very certainty of God himself in heaven. So the certainty that we have is fixed in God. The hope we have is fixed in God. The anchor that we have is fixed in God. He is the one who set it in place. And it is the certainty of God himself. When he has made the promise, he has given us the revelation of that word. He reveals that word to us. And that we have that God himself is the one who is holding this together. Where Jesus has already entered on our behalf, having become, as we have seen, the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has, as it were, taken his blood, and he is the priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, and so he and on the altar of God, his blood is applied, and all who receive that into their lives receive salvation and forgiveness, and that is the anchor point for our life that God is holding in place for us. And it is eternal, it is forever. Then we have the any questions? Thoughts? Seeing that I hear none. You like that? Seeing that I hear none? All right, that was my own personal joke, seeing that I hear none. It's like seeing with our, never mind. All right, unchangeable. The holy intercessor is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The holy intercessor, I'll just read it from the Phillips translation. Verse 23, I'll read verse 22, and it's not in the lesson, but I'll read 22. And he is, by virtue of this fact, himself the living guarantee of a better agreement. So whenever we're looking for an agreement, and okay, we signed by the higher powers, and that there is a mediator is looking for a common place where two parties can agree, while Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he is the living guarantee. So it's not only something that is signed as a contract on a piece of paper, but Jesus is the living guarantee of what he has promised. So it is a better agreement. The human high priest have always been changing, for death made a permanent appointment impossible. So the earthly high priest, they would take the sacrifices in before God, but they changed, you know, they died. Then another group, another year younger, would come in, and they all came from the tribe of Levi. And so they were the priests of the nation of Israel, and the high priest position would change whenever he died. So the high priests have always been changing, for death made the permanent appointment impossible. But, verse 24, but Christ, because he lives forever, possesses a priesthood that needs no successor. So what Jesus has offered and what Jesus has promised cannot be handed down to someone else because he loses power, that he dies. Jesus doesn't die. He is forever the priest. And that the priesthood, and that what he has done, being the priest who has gone into the holies of holies, he then has opened the door for us. He is the forerunner of us, and that we are priests, kings and priests unto the Lord of our own life. So that's why we can offer unto God the sacrifice of praise. You know, we are priests of our own life, and what priests offer prayers, intercessions for ourselves and for other people. So you are a priest unto the Lord for offering the prayers or offering other people in your prayers to God. So you are an intercessor, just as Jesus Christ is that. So we become, he has enabled us or called us to become that priest or that person who intercedes and who comes into the presence, and we are ushered into the presence of God by our prayers. It isn't like we have to wait, you know. Do I have an appointment? Do I have an appointment to see God to get in? You know, can I get in there right now, or is it full? No. This is a joke, okay? You ready? All right, because I have to clarify it, because you may not think that's funny. So some guy's traveling, and he's in Texas. And he says to the pastor, he says, you know, I have to make a call to God. He says, well, that'll cost you about $100 because it's a long distance call. So he goes on and he goes to West Virginia. And he says, you know, I got to make a call to God. And the guy in West Virginia says, oh, that's a long distance call. It'll cost you about $25. So then the guy comes to Wimber. And he asked me if he could call God, and because he has to make a call to God, and I says, oh, it's free. And he says, why? He says, well, it's God, it's a direct call. You know, it's not long distance from here. it's no toll call. God, you know, God lives here. This is, you know, all right. So anyhow. For such a high priest became us, verse 26. For such a high priest became us. Here is the high priest we need. A man who is holy, faultless, unstained, beyond the very reach of sin, lifted to the very heavens. There is no need for him, like the priest we know, to offer up sacrifices first for our own sins and then for the people's. He made one sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. So we're looking here at the idea of the death of Christ. The Old Testament priests, before they could offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and for their own sins. Then they could offer a sacrifice for the people. Well, Jesus, as our great high priest, he who has no sin, became the sacrifice for sin, and he offered up himself for us, he who knew no sin. Then verse 27. There is no need for him, like the high priest we know, to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. He made one sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28. The law makes for its high priest men of human weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, makes for a high priest a son who is perfect forever. So we see in the book of Hebrews, and we're studying it on Wednesday night, that aren't we studying Hebrews? No, we're studying Romans. There was the Jewish people in Romans that they didn't have the beginning either. So anyhow, the writer here to the Hebrews, they feels like the Jewish people are wanting to go back to the old ways of Judaism and to the old system. And so what the writer here is doing is that he is letting them know that the way of Christ is a greater way than the Old Testament system. And so he is proving to them how much greater it is to have your faith in Christ, and that he is a much greater priest and a high priest than the ones that offer sacrifices in the temple. Mediator of a better covenant. We find that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, that now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay. So what he has been presenting up to this point, he says, okay, let's sum it up. In this Phillips translation, it says, we have an ideal high priest, such as been described above. So the people knew the priestly system that they had been through for all of their heritage since Moses had since God gave to Moses the tabernacle, and they built the temples and things like that. So he's telling them, we have a high priest such as been described above. So what I've told you prior to this, all right. He has taken his seat. This is important. He is taking his seat on the right hand of the heavenly majesty. He is the minister of the sanctuary and of the real tabernacle, that is, the one God has set up and not man. So in this verse, we find that he is a seated high priest. In the Old Testament, there was no place for a priest to sit down in the temple because his work was never done. So now the writer here is telling us that the sacrificial system, that Jesus has become our sacrifice and priest, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that the right hand of the majesty, he is the minister of the sanctuary and the real tabernacle, that is one God has set up. So what Jesus, the temple, as it were, that is the throne of God, is set up by God, and Jesus is the high priest or the mediator of that temple. God set it up, not man. Right? Then every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and make sacrifices. It follows, therefore, that in these holy places, this man has something that he is offering. Now, verse 4, if he were still living on earth, he would not be a priest at all, for there are always priests offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These men are serving what is only a pattern or reproduction of things that exist in heaven. So when God gave to Moses the temple, and God gave to the dimensions and the specificity, the specifics of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and everything that was in there, the laver and the candelabra, the basin and all those things, God gave that to him, and it was a picture of what, as it were, in heaven. But we find that those things that Moses was given was only a pattern. It was a pattern of what was to come in Christ. because the priests had to wash themselves. Well, what happens when Christ forgives us of our sins? We are washed from our sins. That they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. Jesus is the sacrifice for us. You know, the candelabra. Jesus is the light of the world. So we find that everything that was there in the Old Testament with the priests and the tabernacle, those were all types and figures of the person of Jesus Christ. So he fulfills all of those things, and that gives us the right to enter into the holies of holies, which is the very throne room of God. It is the place where Jesus himself is seated with the Father. And we have the right to enter there because we are his child. Verse 6. So Jesus is the greater high priest. Then we move to verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. But Christ had been given a far higher ministry, for he mediates a higher agreement, which in turn rests upon higher promises. If the first agreement had proved satisfactory, there would have been no need for the second. So when Christ is given a far higher ministry, what the priests and so on were offering in the Old Testament, that was important. But Jesus has taken on a far higher ministry. What that was a type of and a representative of is fulfilled in Christ. And the promise in the Old Testament was the covering of sin. In Christ, there is the removal of sin. So it is a higher promise. And there is the promise of eternal life. And you know, and we go on with this. In the promises, we have the gamut of promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, promises that God has given to us over and over in the scriptures that, you know, so he is the high priest of a greater promise. And those promises don't become null and void. If the first agreement had proved satisfactory, if what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, if what we had was good enough, Jesus would not have come. So there, you cannot go back to the lesser promise, to the lesser covenant, because the new covenant, the new agreement is through Jesus Christ, God himself, the Son of God, God himself with us. And so you can't go back to something that is now fulfilled and obsolete because Christ is the one who has fulfilled it. Then verse 10, the new relationship. I'll read verse 8 and 9 also. Actually, however, God does show himself dissatisfied, for he says to those under the first agreement, under the old covenant, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So he's making the declaration, I'm making a new covenant, and he is referring to the old, you know, okay, guys, let's look at this. Remember, the old covenant, the old agreement that we had, behold, the days are coming, I'm making a new one, and I'm making it new in Jesus Christ. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Even though God had given them the covenant, they discontinued. They failed. They gave up on it. They walked away from it. And God said, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, I will put my laws, and this is where we go, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. So the old covenant was about the sacrifices and fulfilling the law, but they never made it from the doing to the understanding in their hearts. But the new covenant, which is in Christ, is something that is not on performance. Well, you know, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then we have Paul writing and saying, you know, if you have faith, show me your works. So one was written to new converts, by grace you're saved through faith. And the other one was written to people who were should be doing things, and they were sitting around doing nothing with their faith. And Paul says, get off your butt and do something about your faith. You know, do something with the faith that you have. Well, here we find that God is saying, I will write my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Great promise. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the difference. That just as the children of Abraham could say, well, we are descendants of Abraham. You know, these are the promises that God gave to us. Well, we are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of the promise of Abraham. And we are the descendants of the promise given here in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. She's talking about forgiveness and how that we can come into that right relationship with Christ. So we end with verse 13. The mere fact that God speaks of a new covenant, this is verse 13, the mere fact that God speaks of a new covenant or agreement makes the old one out of date. So God is the one who is initiating this. This is not people voting in a new covenant. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. It isn't that it didn't have a purpose. It set things up as a template for Christ and for the new covenant, the new agreement. And when the thing grows weak and out of date, it is obviously soon going to disappear, dispense with altogether. So the old covenant is being dispensed with. It is falling away because of who Jesus Christ is and the new agreement that Jesus has with those who believe. It is the new relationship that is presented here in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thoughts, questions, concerns, coffee, sunshine. And isn't that an interesting lesson? I think of it, you know, Hebrew. I mean, we're doing Romans on Wednesdays, and it's kind of the same thing. There's just Paul is writing to the church at Rome, trying to establish them in the faith. And here the writer to the Hebrews is writing to the Jewish people and to again ground them in their faith, and that they won't go back to Judaism, because the old ways, because the new agreement that God has made is moving them forward in a relationship with him, where he writes the laws and things upon their hearts. So that's what we got. Anything else? Any other questions? Concerns? All right. Father, we do thank you for your word that is a light to our path. But Lord, we find here that it is an anchor to our soul that holds us in place, that no matter how the winds of doubt or problems or concerns, whatever may come, God, we still have this anchor that we are safe in your presence, in your hands. Nothing can separate us from you. Let your word continue to be written in our heart and thought of in our minds and grasped by our spirit, that we may be strong in our faith and our confidence of who you are and what you continue to do in our lives and in our world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.